to find out why, with so many millions of Christians, the real army of God is fighting the hosts of darkness is so small. They say there are so many millions of Christians, and why is it that the real army is so small that fights? And the only answer is lack of heart. Lack of heart. The enthusiasm for the kingdom is missing. And he continues. Why is this enthusiasm for the kingdom missing? That is because there is so little enthusiasm for the king. He's talking about worship. And so let's talk about worship and why worship is so important and vital to our lives. We start with God himself. God is supreme in the universe. We read in Psalm 145, isn't it? God is supreme in the universe. God is excellent in every attribute, in all his ways. One of the descriptions that is repeated throughout the scriptures is that God is righteous. And one way of defining this idea of righteousness is that God, being righteous, because he is righteous, he will fully and truly uphold with perfect passion that which is truly valuable. Because God is righteous, he values that which is valuable and right to the perfect degree of passion. And what is unrighteousness? In that sense, unrighteousness can be defined as the refusal to value that which is truly of worth. That is what unrighteousness is. That is why we sin in unrighteousness. We are valuing, we are refusing to value that which is truly valuable. So, because God is righteous, this is what he truly values. What does God value if he is perfectly righteous? Unplug the laptop. Look at Isaiah 48:9-11. And this passage describes God's value system. And it should surprise us. What is the most important thing to God? Is it his mercy towards us? Is it us? Well, see what it says in Isaiah 48:9-11. What does God value? Why is God merciful? He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. And as I read, just count the number of times you see the word my and me in this verse. For the sake of my name, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Why? For my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So if God is righteous, what does he truly value and uphold with full passion? That which is the greatest reality, himself and his glory. He values himself. The most righteous thing that God could do is be passionate about his own glory. That is ultimate righteousness. It is not right for us to be passionate about our own glory because we are not ultimate. We are not the most valuable thing in being. But God is righteous and therefore he values himself and his own glory. So, think about it like this. If the supreme passion of God, who is supreme, we look to this in Psalm 45, right? God is great, the greatest, supreme. His dominion is everlasting. So if his supreme passion, who is supreme, is to proclaim his own glory, then what can be most important to us but that? If his glory, if his righteousness is to declare his own glory, what is our righteousness? To declare his glory, isn't it? That is worship. Worship is the most important thing. There is nothing more important for human beings to do than to worship God. If you have been struggling as a believer in this lockdown, this is one of the reasons. It's because you have been hindered from doing what you have been created and saved to do, to look together with God's people. And that's why there is this refreshment this morning. I don't know, I feel happy. Some of it I don't understand, a lot of it I do understand, but one thing I know, I feel fulfilled when I'm worshiping God along with you, together. When you encounter passages in the Bible, for example, where there are glimpses into the very throne room, the presence of God, like Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5, where you're seeing the presence of God described, what is a key feature of heaven that you see? You see a gathering. There's God at the center, and there's a gathering of worshippers always in the throne room of heaven. Because they're doing the most elegant and beautiful and dreadful beings that God has created, the angelic host. Their greatest purpose is to stand day and night in front of God, ascribing praise to Him. And they are not bored about it. They are fulfilled in it. And one day we will join that chorus and be fulfilled fully. Look at Revelation chapter 5 verse 13. We sang about this, isn't it? Revelation chapter 5 verse 13. At the end of this story of 4 and 5, he says this, John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Did you miss it? Who's part of that? Every. Just use the word every. Every creature. That's the end of the story. The end of the story of God's grand victory in history will be worship. Fulfilling worship. And so the greatest thing that we could do as God's redeemed is not anything else. It's not even mission. It's not even serving others. It is worshiping God. And in fact, John Piper, in that landmark book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which is on missions, he said, he starts with this grand statement. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate. So the greatest thing we could do is to exalt Jesus in worship, to thank Him, to praise Him, to lift up His name. This is the prime reason we gather this morning. As much as we love each other, that is the secondary issue. And it's not just this morning, any Sunday, any corporate gathering, but especially this Sunday after almost 7 months. And as I think about this, as I reflect on, you know, what God has been working in my heart recently, one thing is that in our minds, this purpose must be embedded in our minds. This word, I'm not one for giving technical terms, but I think this is a good word, doxology. Doxology. What does doxology mean? We have doxologies, right, at the end of maybe formal church services, but even Paul has doxologies. And it simply means word of praise. And I want us, in our passion, to be doxological. What does that mean? The idea is that the purpose of everything I do is the glory and the praise of Christ. Everything we do should be doxological. Whatever you're doing, you don't have to be a pastor, whatever you are, even if you're a student, or a child with your parents, or in your workplace, everything for the Christian is doxological. The purpose of everything is praise to God. And we must remember this, because many times church, the purpose of church becomes intellectual. I come to church in order to learn about God. No, you come to church in order to be fueled to worship God. An ultimate goal is not intellectual, not theological. Those are important things. Your mind must be stimulated. But if the end point of doxology is not fulfilled, then you are not fulfilling your purpose. Even in church attendance. Whatever we are supposed to do. You know, people say, I come to church and I would like the sermons, I would like the whole thing to be practical. You know, the most practical thing is not obedience. The most practical thing is that you worship God with your life. Doxological. I hope this becomes our passion as a church. Worship. Personal worship. Corporate worship. Our salvation. Why were you saved? I was saved because God loved me and had mercy on me. Yes and no. Why did He do that? He did it so that you would be from a sinner, you would become a worshiper of His name. Because He is passionate for His glory. Why does God sanctify you? Why does He deal with sin in your life? What is your sanctification about? It's so that I could be more like Jesus. Yes and no. It's so that you would be freer in your worship, that your life would be less and less hindered from being a worshiper of Christ. Your obedience to God is to be doxological. Your work life. Why do you work in this life? I work to earn money to pray. No, you work for the glory of God. Remember, right? What the scriptures say, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink even, do it doxologically for the glory of God. Family life. Doxological. Let's go down the list. Bible study. Why do you study the Bible? To know. Wrong. To glorify God. That's the ultimate thing. If you're reading the Bible and all you do is you know more stuff, you're self-centered. It's got to be, your knowledge has got to be doxological. Our preaching in this church, and I hope that it applies to all of us. We're not just here preaching to increase our understanding or even be practical and get people to obey God, but ultimately that people would worship and see Christ for who He is. And for certain, our gatherings together in fellowship on Sunday or in home fellowship are and should be doxological. We love each other for the glory of God. We serve each other for the glory of God. Everything is worship. Without worship to God embedded in everything we do, we are incomplete. Why? Because this is our created and saved purpose. To worship and to be worshippers. And so this morning, that's introduction as we go to Colossians chapter 1. If that's as important as the matter is, then what we want to do in Colossians 1, 19 and 20 is give some fundamental reasons why we exhort God. So it is our created purpose, but I want to give some fuel for worship. And these are foundational reasons why we should be worshiping. If all else is removed, what are the reasons? You know, but you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know my trials. There are certain fundamental, unshakable things that still are fuel. You could be a worshiper in any affliction and trial. And here are some fundamental reasons. Colossians 1, 19 to 20. As we look at Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Let's pray. So Father, burn in our hearts the glory of Christ, the Supreme One, the Eternal Son, who is also our Redeemer. Imprint on our minds His excellency this morning, so that we, in all that we think and do, are doxological. Transform us, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for this gathering. We thank You we can be here, Lord. Enjoy this. Lord, bless our time around You, Lord, in Jesus' name. We are not ultimate. You're not the main thing, nor am I. God is. And so in this text, I want us to see three fundamental reasons why we exalt God in Christ as the main focus of all of our purpose. And the first one is verse 19. We worship Christ because of who He is. He is the fullness of God. Christ is the fullness of God, and therefore we worship Him. What does it say? For in Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What a majestic verse this is. Who is Jesus? Well, ancient heresy from the beginning, and it continues even to today, these ideas, spoke of Him as a created being. This heresy continues even today, isn't it? In some sense, there's the Father and then there's the Son. Either He's created or He's lesser in some form. And sometimes even, you know, the idea is just some manifestation of the Father itself, not distinct person. Some, moving away from heresy to even false religion, speak of Jesus as a prophet, even a great man. But scripture is clear, isn't it? Go to John chapter 1. I want to hang at John 1 before we get to Colossians and establish something. This is another mighty passage of clarity. Who is Jesus? If you get your information from the Word of God, in the beginning, 1-3, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So John presents a person. Who does he call this person? The Word. This one is called the Word. And how does he describe the Word in verse 1? The Word was with God and yet is said to be God. So distinct from God. You see that? With God. So we're talking about two distinct persons. But yet, nature, the Word was God. There are two persons, one nature. God, divine. And verse 2 then even establishes that even further. Because the first word of verse 2 is what? Not it. He. This is a person. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 describes more about the Word. All things were made through Him. Nothing exists. Without Him was not anything made that was made. These are absolute statements. If there is anything in existence, where did it come from? Every created thing came from the Word. Which means what about the Word? If everything in existence comes from the Word, what does it mean about the Word? The Word is the source. Uncreated. If all created things come from the Word, you see the soundness of this of John's logic here. These are majestic verses. There is nothing in existence that is created that has not come from the Word. Therefore, He is the uncreated one. Him Himself. And that's what verse 1 even tells us. But He is eternal, uncreated. Now jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. So it's talking about the incarnation, Christmas. When the Son, the eternal Son, who is the creator of all things, the source of all things, became flesh, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. And for those who beheld the incarnate Son, the human flesh, in flesh, one, what have they perceived? What have they seen? We have seen His glory. So even in His human form, He had glory. He displayed a majesty, a glory, an excellency. And what kind of glory does John say that glory is? See, there are different kinds of, there are glorious ones. You can look at Michael the archangel. You can look at the cherubim and the seraphim. Even the angels, how glorious and dreadful, right? Fiery beings around the throne. Dreadful beings worshipping God. But, so he says the Son has glory. Even a heretic will say, yeah, the Son has glory, but a lesser glory. But what does John make it abundantly clear about the Son? We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is His glory? His glory is of the Son of God. And really the word Son is used to describe generation, right? I and my wife have generated a son. He is me, right? Human. There's a difference if you're talking about the son of a cat, right? That's the idea. The idea is of essence, of nature. There is no physical father, mother, son relationship in the Trinity, but it's human language to describe the nature. He is the Son, the eternally generated, as the ancients spoke, Son of God. His nature is divine. God's glory is seen how? Through the incarnate Son. So here's the point. We've seen this before as we began. God's purpose is to display and demonstrate His glory. He is passionate about His glory. His supreme purpose is to exalt His glory. Then He has revealed His glory where? In His Son. So whom should we be studying, beholding, and exalting? The place where He has demonstrated perpetually His glory to be seen, you know, in His Son, isn't it? So, hang with me. Doxological, but Christological. You see? We are Christ-centered in our worship. We worship Jesus. We don't speak of God in general terms, worshiping God. We worship the Son, in whom the fullness of God's glory is displayed. And this is the one that Paul is elaborating on in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19, our passage. All that as explanation for this. In Him, the fullness. He uses this term about Jesus. Fullness. What is fullness? It is completeness. The notion is the full number, filled to capacity. If this room was completely filled with the amount of people that could take this room, and not one more could fill, that's the idea of the word fullness. It was used of ships, where all the sailors and all the seamen were in that ship, filled to capacity. Fullness is the term that Paul uses in Colossians. In Him, the full capacity. All that God is completely demonstrated in the Son. And He describes it in two ways. First, this fullness dwells in Him. The same word is used, for example, when Joseph dwells. Joseph came to dwell in Nazareth. He took up residence. His home was set up in Nazareth. And that's the same idea here. God's fullness takes up residence. Its home is where? In the Son. Later on in Colossians, he'll even talk about the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's even talking about the human form of Jesus. In eternity past, the Word was God, as John 1:1 says. Right? Eternal God. But even then, in the incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh and became man, He is the fullness of God. None of His glory was diminished. He set aside the use of the attributes, the divine attributes, many of them. But it didn't mean that He didn't possess the glory of God. Nothing of the glory of God was diminished. The exercise of His attributes, He set aside voluntarily, but not His glory. Some disciples got to glimpse this. Remember the transfiguration? What was happening? He was unveiling, unzipping, so that they saw a glimpse of who He really was. And Peter went a little bit frightful. You can call it Corona Man, no? Let's make some tents and dwell here forever. He started babbling. Because this was an intense moment of beholding who this really was. Remember what we sing in Christmas. Hark the herald, veiled in flesh. Who? The Godhead. See, hail the incarnate deity. That's what Paul is speaking of. And secondly, it dwells, the full, all, how much of it? All of it, all the fullness of God, complete. No, not just the fullness, but all the fullness dwells in Him. If the fullness of God dwells in Him, where does it not dwell? Anywhere else. If you want to see the fullness of God, where alone can you look and find it? In Jesus. You see why I say Christological, Christ-centered. You will not find God's glory anywhere else but in the Son. And in the Son you will find all of God's fullness. No other creature possesses the fullness of God. You may be marveling at your recently married wife or something like that. But all of those glories are lesser glories. There is no other glory as glorious as the Son. So here's the reason for worship. We exist to glorify God. That is the most righteous thing to do. I hope you understand that by now. to value that which is truly valuable. And God is supremely worth of worth. We exist to glorify God, to be passionate about that or Him which is of supreme value. Since this is the case, then God has displayed His fullness, all of His glory in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pursue the most righteous goal when we're doing what? When we're pursuing the worthiness of the Son. The Son of God is where the glory of God is revealed to us in clarity. John chapter 1 verse 14, we have seen His glory. John chapter 1 verse 18, the only one who is from the Father's side has manifested the Father. No one has seen God, but we see Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abundantly given. Worship should be our passion. Christ-centered worship needs to be our passion. It's not enough to speak of just God's glory, but Christ. You see that? In whom is the fullness of God revealed to us. So that's the first reason. We worship Christ because of who He is. He is the fullness of God. But secondly, we worship God, as we look at verse 20, the first part, because of what He has accomplished. It's really this way. We worship Christ because of who He is, but then we worship Christ because of what He has accomplished. And what He has accomplished is only because of who He is. If He wasn't who He is, He would not have accomplished salvation. And we would not be saved. What does it say, verse 20? The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him, all the fullness, and the fullness of God through Him was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things. And then at the end of verse 20, making peace by the blood of His cross. So we have the nature of the Son. He is all the fullness of God. And that itself is cause enough for an eternity of worship. Unhindered by sin, the angels are doing this day and night, forever and ever, in full satisfaction. But there is a real effect in our lives of the fullness of God dwelling in Christ. There's a practical effect. It is because of who Christ is that He is able to give us salvation. So notice the language of verse 20. The redeeming purpose is outlined here. God is pleased to do two things. One, verse 19, for His fullness to dwell in Christ. But it is not a full stop. There's an and. You see that? Through Christ, being the fullness of God, God is pleased to reconcile to Himself all things. And the word is reconcile. So, using the fullness of God in Christ, the Father is able to reconcile to Himself. And what this is teaching us is that there is an undentable wall separating us from God. There is an unbreakable wall, undentable wall separating sinners from God. You see, sin's issue is not that it is morally bad. It is failure. That's not the main issue. Sin is an objective offense against God that sets up an unbreakable wall. It is a wall as strong as God Himself. Do you understand this? It's not just a matter of saying sorry. It's an objective offense against God. Because the wall is the perfect and righteous offended lawgiver. Right? When we sin, we break God's law and we offend God Himself. That is the wall that separates us from God. God's offense against sin. And because of our sin, we are forever bound in guilt and shame before God. Not just subjected, I feel bad, but we are actually guilty before God. God's wrath. Look at John chapter 3 verse 17. This is an amazing verse. We love John 3:16. And we ought to. It speaks of the love of God. But look at verse 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world in order that the world might be saved through Him. God didn't send this glorious Son to condemn. But He then talks about condemnation. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe, if you have not trusted the Son, not come under His covering, what does it say? It doesn't say you will be condemned. It says what? You are condemned already. We are under condemnation as a default position. The wall exists because we are sinners. God's anger, God's wrath, God's condemnation, which is perfect anger, it is a settled, judicial, just anger. You see, our anger, when we talk about anger, we get angry when we talk about anger when it comes to God. No? How can you speak of God's anger? But the problem is, God's anger is not like our anger, which flares up, and sometimes we overreact also. No? So when you use the word wrath, we think of us. God's anger and God's wrath is perfect. God is perfectly loving and angry at the same time. You understand this? Because He's angry for perfectly the righteous reasons. His passion is perfect against sin, as it ought to be, and against sinners. And for sinners, God's wrath perfectly remains against them. Now this is an undentable wall. How are you going to turn perfect anger, just anger against yourself? You see the problem? So in using the word reconcile, as we look at Colossians 1 verse 20, which is a word of uniting, isn't it? That's why I speak of a wall. We see what the fullness of God in Christ has accomplished. God smashed down the wall. And the only way He could do that was through the Son. And He was pleased to do it through His Son. No hammer of human origin can destroy the barrier of sin's guilt and God's wrath. No good work, I'm going to be better. No righteous teaching, no religious form, no rituals. We can paint the wall white, but the wall still remains. We can polish it and see our faces in it, but the wall still remains. That's what our efforts are about. And most of the time, we are not improving the wall, we are putting more dirt on it. In fact, we are putting layers and layers of increased separation in our efforts. No penance, no sorrow, no repentance, no act of faith breaks the wall. The hammer that breaks the undentable wall is a person who is called the fullness of God. This is a one-way work. Reconciliation is a one-way work. We don't meet God halfway. This is not reconciliation. You also have to take some steps. I'll also take some steps. That's not how God saves and reconciles us. His reconciliation is, He breaks through the wall, we are walking the other way, and He embraces us. That's only He can do. The only reason we have salvation, reconciliation, is because of who did it. In Him, all the fullness of God dwells, and therefore only He could break the separation and bring reconciliation. What's the focus of reconciliation? What does it say in verse 20? Reconcile to Himself. The focus is to Himself. Forgiveness is a relational word. It is not just a change of status, like a courtroom. This is not how we ought to preach the gospel. From guilty to not guilty. And that's true, but there's more to it. In this courtroom scene, the judge gets up and hugs us. That's the story of the gospel. God brings forgiveness to personal enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Because He is merciful. And because He desires to love us. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He reconciles sinners to Himself. And the means of reconciliation finally. So we've looked at the word reconcile, we've looked at the focus Himself, but then we also see in verse 20 at the end, the means. How did He reconcile to Himself? What is the means of reconciliation? Through the blood of His cross. Making peace by the blood of His cross. By the blood of His cross, He hammered down the wall. What a picture this is, isn't it? And in fact, when you look at the account, the curtain was torn in two. Exactly this happened. The wall of separation was broken. God granted access to himself. But remember the cost that reconciliation took. That's what the blood of the cross tells us. No one can break the wall of separation but the Son, and he did. But to break the wall of separation, the Son had to bear the blow that no other could bear. He bore the blow that no other could bear by dying on the cross. What was happening on the cross? The blow wasn't given by the Romans. It wasn't given by the Jews. The blow was the wrath of God being poured out on the Son that we could not bear. The Son in whom all the fullness dwells bore God's wrath. And he lives to tell the tale to me. He is the Lamb, as Revelation chapter 5 says, right? I saw a Lamb standing. And John is perplexed in Revelation. This is a Lamb standing. Why is he perplexed? Because this Lamb is a slain Lamb that is standing. It is a death blow that he took. And he still lives. How strong was the blow that broke the wall of guilt? It was a death blow. And only the Son, the fullness, could take it. And he did on the cross. You see? Man waged war against sin. I would say, you waged war against God again through sin. Christ the Son, through his fullness, made peace by the cross, which he alone could accomplish. And the amazing thing is, for all, there is no division. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17. Jews, Gentiles, whoever it is who comes. No matter how great the sin, no matter how far the sinner, there is one Son and one answer that is sufficient. He is before us and he makes peace with God for us. So we worship him, isn't it? Isn't this cause to worship? You realize there is something I need and there's nothing that I can do to receive it. And he did it. And he took the blow for us. So we worship him. Because he accomplished salvation. And then finally, we worship Christ. Because the peace that he brings, as is described in verse 20, is a complete peace. He is the fullness and he accomplishes fullness of peace. What does it say? The fullness of God. God was pleased to reconcile to himself whom? You and me. It says what? All things. It fits the glory of the Son that this would be how he accomplishes salvation and redemption. Not just some, but he reconciles all things to himself. Where? Whether in earth or in heaven, making peace. He is worthy, Christ is, as the Son, the fullness of God. He is worthy as the Redeemer, the Reconciler, the divine hammer blow that took the blow for us. But he is worthy because he takes away all our reason for sorrow and shame. Is this world not broken? I mean, just think about the past few months, isn't it? Is the world not full of misery and malice, sin and sorrow? Is the world not full of inequity and injustice, the consequences of sin, of division, of destruction, of politics, of shamefulness? It is a fallen world. We live in a fallen universe. Things are falling apart, not getting better. Isn't it true that peace is nowhere to be found? And you can think about this and say, does not God care? Does not God see? Did he not create this place? What is happening? And the resounding answer of this text is God sees, God cares, and God is redeeming and reconciling all things to himself. And he's working out a perfect solution through his Son. The text doesn't say he reconciled just us to himself. It says that God, through Christ, in his fullness, was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. Which all things? Things whether in earth or in heaven. Making peace. And what this is telling us is that God is redeeming not just fallen sinners, but a fallen universe. The hammer blow of the cross that God dealt out on Christ that broke sin, that broke the back of sin and guilt. It was purposed not just for us, but for the glory of God through universal peace. That is an amazing reality. His kingdom, Psalm 145, is an everlasting kingdom. There is coming a day when all rebellion, all sin, all pain, all injustice, all sorrow will be relegated to the outer darkness. And God is creating a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, where Christ will reign, this kingdom will be seen in its fullness. This will be true. All things will be reconciled to Him. All things will be in harmony with God. And there will be true peace. This is what we look forward to. This is telling us that because of Christ, we know that all trouble is temporary. And in this post-cross world that we live in, injustice, sorrow, sin and pain is irregular as far as God's purpose. It does not ultimately belong here. As John says in the Epistle of John, I want to show you this. This is amazing, another amazing verse. A new commandment, John 1 verse 8, at the middle of this verse, new commandment I'm writing to you. And he says this: the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is a statement of history. It looks like the darkness is great, but the reality is because the cross has come, the fullness of God has come in Christ, the darkness is a passing away darkness. What is the real reality of our life today? Jesus shines. Have you not experienced His goodness, His grace, His glory in your life? And in fact, he even says this in chapter 2 of 1 John. The world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of the Lord lives forever. It's the same truth, the same idea, the same reality. So we glory in Christ. So we're doxological, we're Christological, and we love Him. Because what else can we love in this great Christ? We love Him for who He is. We love Him for what He has done and what He has accomplished. And so, unlike what Andrew Murray said, let our enthusiasm for the King resound even this morning in worship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we worship You, Jesus. We worship You, Holy Spirit. We worship You. You are worthy of our praise. You are ultimate, just in who You are. Perfection and infinite glory and majesty. But You're glorious in Your works. One generation will commend Your works to another because every generation has seen the glory. Even when it was veiled before the cross, before the new covenant, Your people saw Your glory. They saw Your majesty and they worshiped You for it. And we have seen the glory of God in the Son in fullness. And we have received and tasted of His mercies through the cross. And so we worship with gladness this morning. Help us, Lord. Focus our minds and our hearts. Take away from us the cobwebs of bitterness and hardness. And wash us clean through the word of the gospel that You have proclaimed to us. Refresh our love and our thanksgiving this morning. Thank You for Your blessed word, we pray. And now help us as we continue in worship around Your table in Jesus' name. Let's transition to the table. And I want to